Right, good morning. We are carrying on our series on relationships. And this is part six on relationships. And we're looking at a few chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the original title that I was given was Agape. That's the way I was always taught to say it. It's actually agape is the official pronunciation. I might switch between because I've been listening to various people saying agape, but in my mind, I've got kind of muscle memory or neural pathways or whatever it is to say agape. And my wife said, if you say agape the whole time, everyone's just going to laugh at you. Gerwin will never shut up. And I was like, yeah, but if that's how it's said, that's how it's said. Anyway, so the title, Gerwin sketched out this sermon series, was Agape Underpins Everything. And actually, as I was preparing, I was thinking about, you know, that term underpinning is kind of the foundations that you often, you know, if you have a house that has subsidence, you will underpin it to stop it sinking. But actually, it's more than that. It's actually agape love builds. It's more than that static sense of just holding something up. It's actually an action and a doing thing. So just to very briefly recap, we've been looking at the relationships, and 3 weeks ago was the last one, so there's been a bit of an interlude. And Philippe was speaking on the passage immediately before this about one body and many parts, about how everybody has a role and is important, and about the gifts and how you need all of those and people to exercise them. So that's what's come immediately before the passage we're going to read. And it's set in this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, I missed Philippe's first sermon in this series, but I was here for the others. But I don't know whether he did this, but I haven't heard anyone actually talk in great deal about what Corinth was like at the time. So if he did that in the first one, I apologise if you're hearing this again. But actually, there are many parallels to us today, in terms of our society today. So even though it was ancient Greece, and it was under Roman rule, there were a number of things that were very similar. Now, I won't go into the detailed geography, but you can see it on the map there. And it was a really important trading location because of the nature of some of the waters that you would have to navigate if you went round the south of that peninsula. A lot of people, they brought all the trade through Corinth. And although the water didn't actually flow, they would unload a boat, take it across and load it on a boat the other side, whatever was on the boat. And so it became a very wealthy trading location. And as we know, wherever there is money, people are attracted. So it became a really growing city with people trying to make their fortune. So people from across the known world were attracted to Corinth. So you had a very cosmopolitan society engaged in the pursuit of wealth. It was very competitive. It was very success-driven. And at the same time, within Greek culture, as we think of the sort of ancient Greek thinkers, the pursuit of knowledge was central to society. So there would be these open debates where people would be discussing and debating and arguing in the pursuit of knowledge. So that was another key thing as part of their culture. And thirdly, we've heard of the Olympic Games. There was another form of type of games called the Isthmian Games, which was the second most important as under the Olympics. So again, that was another reason that loads and loads of people came to Corinth. So you had this success-driven, entrepreneurial, consumerist, knowledge-driven culture. People eager for success. And there was also some other parallels. There was early celebrity culture. There was a strong desire to show that you were this kind of self-made person escaping humble origins. And it was the time of the first spin doctors. So rather than people being interested in actually understanding the truth, people would spin the story to make themselves look good. So actually the truth just got in the way of a good story often, and people would try and make themselves look good. The other thing that seems to happen in all societies is those with power and influence and wealth were able to secure position for themselves and were able to influence society. So that's the culture of the day. You've got people pursuing wealth, people trying to promote themselves, do well for themselves. And then there's this new church in Corinth trying to understand and grapple with the gospel, which is totally in opposition to this. It was seen as folly and foolishness to those pursuing knowledge who were saying, yeah, it's all about me and it's everyone out for themselves. And the idea of playing a serving and a servant role was anathema to them. It contradicted expected values when social climbing was the major preoccupation. So in that sense, it's not dissimilar to our society today where it's very self-centered. It's about pushing yourself forward. You know, we see in reality TV, it's about people maybe without huge amounts of talent in what they're actually trying to pursue, just trying to make themselves much bigger than they are. It's what we do on social media. Often we try and fit this very carefully crafted persona of what we are. We try and push ourselves forward in the workplace. So promotion of the self was central then, and it's the same now. So I'm just going to read the passage. It'll be on the screen, hopefully. And as they're clicking through, I'll read it off there so that we're keeping up at the same pace. So we're going back a few verses into part of Philippe's passage. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now that's a passage that we're often familiar with because it's used at weddings and it's seen as this nice poetic piece all about love. But actually, it's got nothing, well, yes, that applies to marriage, but actually it was written with no reference to weddings or marriage specifically at all. It was a very pointed piece of writing to the people in Corinth at the time. And it picks up on things that Paul has already set out in the letter at numerous occasions, and he goes on to later. So we will look at some of those references and how it's very specific to the people he was writing to. But first of all, and this is something that you've probably heard mention of before and Sophie mentioned earlier, is this word love, and how there are actually four Greek words that we translate into the word love in English. And actually, whilst if you look in a dictionary of what the definition of love is here, you might get traces of all of those. There are actually many different emphases. And sometimes I think we can be influenced by our culture in the same way Paul is deliberately speaking to the Corinthians about their culture. Actually, our culture and the way we hear and read these words is heavily influenced. So when we read love, maybe we don't think exactly what Paul was meaning. So these four words, the first one is eros. This is mentioned precisely zero times in the New Testament. It is mentioned in the Bible, so we shouldn't just think it's not relevant. In the Song of Songs, whilst, you know, if that was written in Greek, that word would occur there. So it's not that it's not in the Bible, but it is not something that is prevalent in the New Testament. That's this romantic sexual love, the idea of longing for, of caring. So that type of love, which probably predominates most of what is talked about in our society today, is not the type of love that is talking about. The second one is storge, described as a family love, the type of love that a brother and sister might have, that a child has for a parent, and interestingly, that a man might have for his dog. That's what it said. I can assure you, as someone who is not very keen on dogs at all, I don't really relate to that. But again, that gets a precise zero mentions in the New Testament as well. So that is not something that comes up. The third is phileo, or filio, which is a friendship or brotherly love. So it's emotional, but non-sexual. That gets 54 mentions in the New Testament. So that's doing a lot better than the other two. It talks about how God phileos his creation. We're expected to have phileo love for God, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. And then for each other, in Romans 12, 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So that is that type of love within the church. We're expected to have that friendship love for one another. And then the fourth, and this is hands down the winner, is agape, which is a costly form of love. It's the type of love that is in this passage. So if you read that passage and you could put the word agape instead of love every time it's mentioned. That gets 259 mentions in the New Testament. So actually, 5 out of 6 times that you read the word love, you're probably reading the word agape. It's the highest form of love, the kind of love that God has for man and that we're expected to have for God. It talks about giving your all, this costly form of love. Actually, in the King James Version of the Bible, it doesn't use the word love in this passage. It uses the word charity. That idea that you give of yourself for the benefit of the other with no regard or need for a return or a reward. And I think that's what's often different about those other forms of love, is that we're expecting something in return, because maybe we like that other person and we want to build a relationship, whatever that might be. We're actually seeking a return. But that is not what agape is about. It's also an act of the will. And we'll come on to see that actually it's, as I mentioned, the love that God has for man. And that whole idea of an act of the will, when we think about Jesus dying on the cross, as we've just reflected on over Easter, and we think about Jesus in Gethsemane before his trial, and when he was really, you know, wrestling with God, he was resolving his will. So it was an act of the will, it was a choice, but then it's acted upon. It speaks of grace. God didn't need to love us. You know, within the Trinity, God was already complete. He didn't need us, but he acted out of grace. John 3:16, God agaped the world so much, he gave his son. So it's shown by what it does. It's an action. It comes from God. It's not a natural form of love. So when we look at eros and storge and phileo, they're all naturally occurring things, whereas this agape has its origins in God. I think the important point is we just, you know, we're looking a bit at Corinth and the Corinthian culture and how it was all about the self, how it's similar to our own culture about promoting yourself, about trying to get ahead. And this is the entire antithesis. It's nothing about the self. It's nothing about what comes back to you. It's all about what you can do for someone else. So it therefore, in terms of an application to us, it requires an acceptance of constraints on our self-will, which is not something that's seen as very popular in today's society, that idea that you have a limit on what you can do or you will limit yourself. It was countercultural for the Corinthians and it's countercultural for us. There are endless references throughout. As I said, there's 259, so I'm not going to look at all of them. But actually, just in summary, we are called to love others with agape love, whether they are fellow believers. In John 13:34, it makes mention of that, or bitter enemies. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan as an example of this sacrifice for the sake of others, even those who may care nothing at all for us. And it's modelled by Christ. It's a determined act of the will and a joyful resolve to put the welfare of others above our own. So when we read this passage with love written throughout, it's really important that we read it the right way. And just saying, you know, it's 260-odd times in the New Testament, I think it's clear that this whole idea of agape is central to the gospel and to God's kingdom. When Jesus is asked to sum up the law, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, that's agape love. He's saying, love God and your neighbor without thought for yourself. In the opening sermon of this series, Gerwin looked at a passage in John 15. And just a few of those verses, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is my command, love each other. And that's again, agape. As the Father has agaped me, so I have agaped you. My command is this, agape each other as I have agaped you. Greater agape has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is my command, agape each other. So it's what God has done for us, and it's what we are called to do. Do being the operative word. So we've got this really central thing within the gospel message, this central thing within the kingdom that we are seeking to, God is seeking to bring about through his church. And yet Paul is having to send this something of a rebuke to the church in Corinth. Perhaps they maybe just didn't get it. Perhaps they'd forgotten it. Perhaps they were getting distracted by the culture around them. I should think that that was all pervasive and it's easy for the culture of the day to influence the church. And so Paul writes this to them, seeking to change their culture and shape their character. So I'm just going to briefly review a couple of things in the passage, just to bring out some of the stuff from the commentaries, because I think it's important to just pick up one or two things. One of the key things is Paul is not criticizing the use of the gifts. So that first section, can you go to the second slide of the reading? Yeah, the one before that? Yeah. He's talking here about the gifts and saying about tongues, and he talks about prophecy, and he talks about giving. He's not suggesting that there's anything wrong with them. We've just come from the passage where he's talked about how important they are. What he's saying is about the pointlessness of them without love. And within the commentaries, there's been two different reasons suggested for why he might be writing this. The first one is that they were doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. So maybe they were using the gift of tongues, but they were, or using prophecy, but it was to inflate themselves, to make themselves look good, saying, look how good I am, I'm this brilliant prophet. And he's saying that isn't what agape is about. You should be using that for the benefit of others, for building others up, not for your own promotion. Alternatively, it could be that they were doing some things really well with love, but then in another area of their life, they just had it all wrong. So there was this moral inconsistency. They were lacking love. So maybe they were doing prophecy in the right way, but then they weren't giving, or they were giving and they weren't doing tongues, whatever it might be. And the commentators have said, whichever way you read it, both are important, because if we're doing either of those wrong, we need to change. So just picking up on one or two things then. This first bit, tongues of men and of angels. That, again, Paul is quite clear here in covering off the use of the spiritual gifts and also using what we might see as our own natural talents. So he's talking about whether you're speaking because you're a great orator, because you're able to put together a really good argument, and obviously this related to some of the culture at the time, or whether it's when the way you're using speaking in tongues, using that spiritual gift. But if you don't have love, you don't have agape, you're like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I think part of that sort of conjures the right impression in our mind about a noise that maybe isn't particularly tuneful, but there was actually a bit more to it than that. Corinth itself was a place known for making these bronze resonating vases, I think they were described as, that they used in theatres. So it was like an ancient or early megaphone that they would use. But obviously, a lot of the time, it didn't really do its job very well. It just made a bit of a din. The other reference to symbols was a reference to practices in a particular cultic form of pagan worship in Corinth at the time. So Paul is saying that without love, your speaking in tongues has become like the noise of frenzied pagan worship. It's just not adding up to anything. Then he talks about prophecy, whether you fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And again, he's talking about using the spiritual gift of hearing from God, a word for the gathered congregation. But also whether you, this pursuit of knowledge, and whether you're able to understand all these great things, and you're able to think, and you've got a really good brain. But regardless of that, it's nothing without love. And this is where I got the title from. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he also reflects on this. And Paul says, knowledge inflates, or in some of the versions, knowledge puffs up. Love, on the other hand, builds. And so he's saying, yes, you can like inflate yourself, and you can say, yeah, I know so much. And you can say, I'm a great speaker, and I'm so good at this, and I've created all my own wealth. And you can create this huge persona for yourself, but it's not building. It's just a lot of hot air. Then he talks about faith that can move mountains. And again, this is a reference potentially to using miracles. But also that reference about moving mountains was a metaphor used at the time about overcoming some kind of difficulty. So again, it could be using that spiritually. It could be about somehow you've yourself overcome that. But he's saying, even if you do that, but you do not have love, it's nothing. And then here's a tricky one. He talks about giving all you possess to the poor. In this version, it's slightly different when I read this out to some of the versions. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, so that I may boast. Now, some people were going to the extreme form of giving, and they would sell themselves into slavery. So they would sell themselves to a slave owner, take the money, and give it to the poor. And you think, crumbs, that is, you know, I was reading that thinking, well, that sounds like the ultimate kind of agape thing to do. But he's saying, if you're doing that so that people go, look how great he is, or even if you're thinking, if I do this, then I will get some massive reward in heaven, they're doing it for themselves. They're not doing it for the love of the person, for the love of those who need the giving that they are giving, or for the love of God. They're doing it for themselves. So there's very much a motives issue at work there. So Paul has spoken specifically into their culture. And he's saying, your behaviour, if it's not for the benefit of the other at its heart, is not adding anything. It's just to improve the standing of yourselves. And then he goes on to say, what does that look like, or what should it look like? And again, there's a set of negatives and a few positives. And Paul is saying it's still nothing like the Corinthian behaviour. So if you go on to the next slide. Again, this is where he particularly picks up on things that have already come before. So he talks about love being patient and kind. And a better translation is maybe love waits patiently, love shows kindness. So it's not this feeling of patience and kindness. It's about genuine love for the other. I think the point about patience really struck me. It's saying love does not blunder in or blurt out. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offence. And I don't know how many of you have ever heard of a guy called Ian Woosnam. I think there's a picture, if you can find it. This week he was in the news. He's a Welsh golfer. And the US Masters is on at the moment, and he's taking part for the last time. He won it 25 years ago, and he's been a very successful golfer. He captained the European Ryder Cup team to victory. And this week, there was an article on Thursday on BBC Sport, and I don't know if he was misquoted, but basically he was wondering why he hasn't been inducted into the Golf Hall of Fame. And he said, well, I'm better than the people they're inducting at the moment. And it really struck me that that is a pretty good example of not doing Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offence. It sounded a lot like sour grapes. I think that's what we're not called to do. I think there is a lot in that. Sometimes we may think, oh, yeah, but it's really loving to just, you know, go and say this to this person, to maybe give them this correction. Well, is it loving? Or do we need to wait? Is it the right time for the benefit of the other person? Or are we doing it because we feel some sense of offence rather than actually the best way of encouraging that other person? Kindness as well, I think, is a word that in the English language can sound a bit bland and old-fashioned. They're saying the writer, Paul, when he writes this, is getting across a much stronger sense of pure and unselfish concern for the well-being of the other. Then we get on to these loves does not envy, and Paul has already talked about them envying in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Then it does not boast. Paul's talked about that in chapters 1, 3, 4, and 5. It's not proud. He's talked about that in chapters 4, 5, and 8. It's not rude. He's talked about maybe saying it should be better described as shameful behaviour. And he talked about sexual misconduct. He talked about humiliation of the poor. You might remember Chris talking about it at the Lord's Supper, how some were excluded from one room whilst the wealthy were able to sit around the table and engorge themselves. It's not self-seeking, and he's referred to that in chapters 10 and 13, and that again speaks right into the culture of Corinth. It's not easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs, and that's in contrast to the rivalry and dissension in the church. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing or injustice. It rejoices in the truth. And again, speaking into this Corinthian culture, even in the church, people were taking others to court, not because there was some dispute. He's not suggesting that if there was a real dispute, you take them to court, but they're actually wielding power because they could over someone else and taking them to court unjustly. One of the commentators says, you know, it's actually love never relishes the opportunity to say, I told you so. And I'm sure that could apply to many of us. And actually, some of these things, again, some of these desires to inflate ourselves and to push others down that Paul is challenging comes from our own sense of insecurity. And one of the things that we looked at last year when we went through the session on our series on Ephesians was looking at how Christ sees us. Us really grappling with our identity in Christ. And again, the next slide. Justin Welby has been in the news the last few days. If you keep up with the news, he found out that who he thought was his father is not actually his father. It was somebody else. And he released a statement, and I'd encourage you to read it if you haven't had an opportunity. But at the end, he said, it doesn't actually matter that I found out that who I thought was my dad is not my dad, because it doesn't change who I am in Christ. That is where my identity is found. So circumstances all around us can be buffeting, but it makes no difference if we really understand who we are in Christ. We won't be blown around with the circumstances. So I'd really encourage you, if you find this whole idea hard of, well, I need to push myself up because no one else is doing it, or you just, in deep down, you feel so insecure, actually, go and grapple with who you are in Christ. You can find so many resources on it. There are so many words in the Bible spoken over you. So So what Paul is implying here is that everything about their behaviour, or many, many things about their behaviour, contradicts the character of agape. And what he finds so disturbing is this attention-seeking behaviour that is so unlike Christ. Actually, as I was thinking about it, this whole desire to build yourself up at the expense of others just creates separation. It doesn't create anything of substance, and people grow apart. And what Paul is trying to do is to build the church closer together, to build them into a community that's dynamic, active, and effective because of agape. Then he goes on to some of the positives. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So, what does it all mean for us? The culture of the day, just to summarise what we've looked at, the culture of the day was influencing the church. A culture not dissimilar to our own. I wonder how much our culture of today influences us. And the kingdom of the God is the reverse of it. Paul is exhorting what he called a most excellent way. This whole idea of agape, of putting the other first. Within the church, as they and as we exercise the gifts, they are to use them for the benefit of the other, not for the promotion of themselves. Agape is a character trait and an action. It needs to pervade all we do. It's at the heart of the kingdom. And it's not about a feeling or an emotion at its core. It's empowered by God's love for us. It's about costly service without thought for ourselves, but with the best interests of others at its core. This kind of agape love builds. It builds unity, builds strength, builds substance, builds up others, and it builds the church. John 13, 34 and 35 talks about how we will be known by our love for one another, by our agape for one another. Is our love for one another a clear marker to those around us? Do those you know through your college course, in your workplace, on the school run, whatever it is that you do, can they see in the way that you live and the way that the rest of us in the church treat you? Is it a clear marker to them? And it's not just about friendly love or a brotherly love. It's not just about loving the people in the church that we really like and get on with because they're our friends. It's a sacrificial, costly love that puts others first. And I think, you know, Chris has mentioned a few times this "not about me" mantra, and that really goes to the heart of this. How do we develop agape? Well, it comes from God. It was illustrated and acted by Jesus. So we need to ask for it, receive it, and practice it. There's a very short video clip I just want to show. It's a clip from Evan Almighty with Morgan Freeman as God. And it's quite a famous clip from the movie. And it's very well written. But actually, he's talking to this to the wife of this guy who's this kind of Moses character who's building this ark in his garden in modern America, and everybody thinks he's barking mad. Anyway, that sort of background is slightly irrelevant because it's discussing about opportunity. I love that line at the end, "I've got a lot of people to serve." I thought it was a brilliant capturing something of the whole essence of it. But actually, we might think, "Oh, I just don't know how I can do this agape thing." And he's like, "Oh, I'll pray and then God will just make it all happen. And it will all just be there inside of me." Well, it will in part, but I think he'll give you opportunities. Are there opportunities presenting themselves right now for us to serve others and lift others up? As we look at relationships in general, are there ways that we can serve one another in the church, that we can do acts of kindness and for those around us? Have we turned down opportunities because we counted the cost and we didn't like it? Maybe we thought it was an inconvenience. Maybe we didn't really like that person. We didn't think they would return the favour. We thought, oh, well, they've let me down in the past. Maybe we've seen some of those jobs listed on Woody Weekly, being on the welcome team or doing some of the kids' work, and we're like, oh, well, I just can't get there 15 minutes early. It means I'll have to get up early, and that's not what I do on a Sunday. Or it means I'll miss the sermon once a month, and I'm not willing to do that. Agape puts the others first, not ourselves. Maybe there's a way you can check on progress, and I'm not going to do it now, but if you read that passage again, the few verses, verse 4 to 7, the love is patient, love is kind. If you change the word love to the word Jesus throughout, you get quite a telling image. Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, he does not envy, he does not boast, he is not proud. Then you can try it with your own name and see how you score. I'm not going to ask you to do it now and share the results, but actually it's quite a helpful way, and you might identify areas where you think you need to strengthen. Do we wait patiently? Are we readily generous in disposition, helpful, undertaking acts of kindness? Do we grudge others gifts or ministries? Do we envy them? Do we want the best for them? Are we trying to promote ourselves? Do we keep a score of hurts? Do we say, I told you so, with relish? But just one slight word of caution, just thinking about those people who sold themselves into slavery. Don't self-sacrifice from a sense of duty where we resent others or a desire to win the recognition of others. We need to do it out of love and the love that God has shown us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in all of this, you have first loved us. That we're not trying to do this in our own strength. We thank you for your agape love for us. We thank you that you have given us an example in Jesus. Father, we thank you for these words that Paul wrote that give us something of an instruction as to what we need to do. Father, forgive us where we have fallen short, where this whole idea of agape is so central to your kingdom, to your gospel, and yet we act selfishly. Father, give us opportunity to show agape love to one another, to those around us. Father, would we be known because of our love for one another? Father, would your church be built on agape love? Would Woody be built on agape love? Father, would we not desire to build ourselves, to build our own ministries, for our own standing? Lord, but would we build something of substance, that we become a community that is characterized by agape? That we would build the church stronger within, but stronger without, that we would be showing agape love to those around us in this community, in the communities in which we live and work and do whatever it is we do each day. Father, we just ask that your Spirit would enable this. Would you give us opportunity, and would you help us to take that opportunity? In Jesus' name, amen.